I don't know how else to say it, but the church is going to have to split. Don't these people realize how wrong they are? We know the truth, and they are just being difficult. They made this change without talking to us. We weren't even around to be asked what we thought of it. We weren't even invited to the meeting. The pastor just did what he wanted to do, took all those elders with him on this trajectory, and now we have no choice but to leave. That's what the patriarch of Constantinople, Michael Cerularius, was thinking in 1054. When at the Great Schism, the Eastern Church left the Western Church, which was led by Pope Leo IX. And why? Because of an issue that is exposed in our text today. The Roman churches, the Western Church, which we are part of but are still currently protesting, without consulting the East, added the filioque clause and from the Son to the Nicene Creed. Four words that caused a major shift in the worldwide church. Now, honestly, that wasn't the only issue, but that's the issue that was named in the divorce papers. Today, we find Christ promising that he will send his Spirit and baptize the apostles by that Spirit. In our theology, we understand that that baptism with the Spirit continues on in our day, in our regeneration, in our calling to Christ. And so it's very important that we understand this question. Was Jesus able to make that promise and keep that promise? I can promise you a lot of things. Some of them you might say, all right, he's good for that. But I might promise you other things that you think, I'm not sure he can produce. 2024, we'll be there again. All the promises in the world will be made. Are they able to produce when we put them in office? Is Jesus able to give his Spirit? So today we will deal with the promise, we'll deal with the premise, and then we'll see the power that comes. What is the promise? The promise is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this would be a baptism that was as plain and obvious as John's baptism was with water. And here we find in the text the words of Christ making this promise, but really this is the script that was John's as well, John the Baptist. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's John the Baptist speaking. And John the Baptist bore witness in John 1, to seeing the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove on our Savior, and it remained on him. And he says in just the next verse, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So that's the promise that is being made. It was the promise John the Baptist was speaking of. It's the promise that Christ made that he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And again, our question is, could Jesus rightly make that promise? Could he send the Spirit to baptize those upon whom the Spirit was to fall? So secondly, we find the premise. The premise is this, that Jesus is God. So he can make that promise and fulfill it. This taps into a basic doctrine of Christianity. But to say it's a basic doctrine of Christianity really is underwhelming. It's to say it that way is kind of lame. George Smeaton, the great 19th century theologian, said the doctrine of the Trinity is not so much a point among many as the very essence and compendium of Christianity itself. Meaning this, that if the true and living God of the Bible is not one God in three persons, the Christian faith crumbles. It absolutely crumbles. It does not work. Historically, we've seen this experientially as churches moved away from Trinitarian doctrine into Unitarian doctrine that took shape in many different ways, but essentially saying that there's the what we would think of as the Father is God, then Son was just a really great guy, and then Spirit is just this warmth that we feel among us as we worship and serve, and the warmth we feel in congregational meetings and all of that. Maybe that's not the best evidence of the Spirit of God, but that Unitarianism then transitioned away from even a Christian theism to now there's just one God who manifests himself not just as Father, Son, and Spirit, but as Allah and you name it. And so many would say, well, there's one mountain, but there's many paths up the mountain. But friends, I would submit to you that any church that calls itself Christian but is not Trinitarian is not ultimately Christian, because Christianity doesn't work without one God, three persons. And it is an absolute mystery. The job of pastors, the job of theologians, is to tread carefully and to maintain the mystery. Over the course of the 20th century, there are many theologians and many different types of churches who tried to get down to the brass tacks of what is the Trinity and how does that work, and they wanted to leave their mark, and they left their mark. But the mystery was gone and the truth was undermined. The base, fundamental, foundational doctrine of our faith is that there is one God in three persons. That's the basis of creation. That's the basis of redemption, is the triune God. Now, we find the Trinity throughout Scripture. We find it in Jesus' ministry. This moment when Jesus was baptized by John, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. Remember, he was down in the river, and so he comes up on the bank, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Like a dove. It's the motion. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. Doves are just white pigeons. This should confirm that the Holy Spirit is not a dove if you've ever been to New York City. And coming, the Holy Spirit comes and rests on him. So you have the Son, you have the Spirit, and then behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." You have Father, you have the Son, you have the Spirit, all three in the same place, different manifestations. We also find it in Jesus' commission to the apostles and us. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. You find it in the benediction. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Our confession of faith says this: in the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. And we profess in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. So we see this one God in three persons, equal in substance, in power, in glory, in eternity. This is our God. And we see that God in each of those persons working to redeem people. That's even evidenced in how we phrase that benediction, how the Spirit phrased that benediction by way of the Apostle Paul. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That doesn't mean that the Father and the Spirit don't have grace and the Son and the Spirit don't have love. And the Father and the Spirit don't, or the Son and the Father don't have fellowship. But it's emphasizing the works by which we know each of the persons of the Trinity. So, does Jesus have the right and the power to make the promise that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit? In John 14:26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Whom the Father will send in my name. Now, in Scripture, the issue of name is an issue of authority. So here we find the Father doing the action by way of the authority, the name of the Son. In fact, in Galatians 4:6, the Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of His Son. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Those first gasps of a baby Christian. But Jesus says even more clearly in John 15, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." So we find throughout Scripture that the Father sends the Spirit, the Son sends the Spirit, he is the Spirit of God, he is the Spirit of Christ. It seems scripturally that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And this is good news because the Son promised that he would send the Spirit. And so not only did he make that promise, he had the power to fulfill that promise because he wasn't just a nice guy saying a good word to make people feel better about themselves in a time that was really difficult. He was God, and he was confirming the way by which he would establish his church in the New Testament on this earth, which was by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so he promised the Spirit, and he had the power to fulfill that promise and to send the Holy Spirit to us. So thirdly, we want to reflect on the power, what it means for the believer to have the Spirit of God. And we're just going to have 7 points in this section. The perfect number, which I'm sure will lead to the perfect time for the service to dismiss today. Friends, one of the myriad, and we're only scratching the surface today, but I just wanted to encourage you in what it means that Christ promised and fulfilled that promise to send his Holy Spirit. The first thing we find is that we have confidence in the Scriptures. The Spirit works in and through this Word. And we can have confidence that this is the Word of God. We confess our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of God's Word is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. So we find in 1 Corinthians 2, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." Now, friends, I want you to pay attention to this because this is important. Because this is a scripture that we love to go to. No eye has seen, nor ear has heard. It's never even entered into the imagination of man, the good things that God's going to give his people. And we love to quote that verse when we're thinking about getting a house or buying a new car or finding that person that we're going to fall in love with and marry and experience a lifetime of wedded bliss with. But what that scripture is specifically talking about is the Word of God working in the life of the believer by the Holy Spirit. So every time you open the Bible, it should blow every circuit in your head. Because who would imagine that God would give his perfect word to someone like you? That the eternal, perfectly, infinitely holy God would stoop so low as to have a conversation with me in my bedroom or in my office or in my car as I drive down the highway, as I read, as I meditate on, as I consider his word to me. I can guarantee you that you have not even imagined such a good gift. A gift as good as God's word to you. And the Holy Spirit working in your heart to give you confidence in that word. Not only can we have confidence in the scriptures, secondly, we can understand the scriptures. We can know it. You can always tell when somebody doesn't want to do what you want them to do. Because the instructions can be so simple, but they seem to just not get it. I'm not speaking to any of you children particularly, or any of you parents specifically. But we receive the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word. Paul in Ephesians 1, as he's praying for the church at Ephesus, a church that he loved so dearly, prayed that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And there are those who open God's word and they read it and they do not understand it. They do not get it. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is not upon them. Give them the illumination of the heart and mind that they need. That is a gift to us, as Christ has sent the Holy Spirit. A third thing, we have a standard for judging rightly in the matters of the faith. There is so much confusion today about faith, about spirituality, about things of the eternal. Which is the right way to go? Where should we turn? We confess that the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the scripture. I hope you're noticing how closely the Spirit of God and the Word of God work in concert. Matthew 22. But Jesus answered them, Jesus, the loving, accepting, inviting one, said, you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Kids, young people, listen to me. Social media is 150% full of people who have all kinds of opinions about spirituality. Who have all kinds of things to say about what it means to be a good person, what it means even to love Jesus, on and on and on it goes. And can I use the words of Christ to say they are wrong? And as you grow up, as you eventually someday move out of the house, in accordance with the prayers of your parents, and you get a job and you go on, you will be exposed to voice after voice after voice telling you what the right way is to go, what the right way is to feel, what the right way is to believe, what the right way is to pursue a life of holiness, what the right way is to be considered a good person. All of which will change 15 minutes after they tell you that. And what do you do? How do you know? How do you judge rightly? You go to the Word of God and you ask the Spirit of God to teach you and to show you. And then you call Pastor Joel and I'll come buy you lunch and we'll talk. Okay, deal? I'll let you pick the place. I'll pay. It's the only time I encourage name it and claim it theology, okay? We have a standard for judging rightly in the matters of the faith. How could Jesus tell them you are wrong? Because they didn't know the scriptures. They didn't know the Bible. One of the first signs of an erring faith is the beginning to dismiss the scriptures. Well, it can't mean that. Oh, you mean the way that it's been interpreted for 2,000 years? 4,000 years? 8,000 years? It can't mean that? Fourthly, we have an object of worship in the Holy Spirit. We confess that to him is due, this is to our triune God, is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. It is good and right to worship God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That section I read earlier about the triunity of our God is preceded by these words. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory. Most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and hath most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Friend, if you can't worship that God, what in the world are you going to worship? He is so utterly perfect, we can't even imagine. He has so much power, we can't even fathom. He is love. He is completely self-sufficient. There's so much comfort to be derived from worshiping a God that doesn't need me. Because if 1 ounce depends on Joel, it's over. It's over. The Holy Spirit comes to us. He is poured out on us. And we are enabled and empowered to worship. Fifthly, He anointed our Savior, and He equips and empowers us for the life of faith. This is one of the great mysteries of the Trinity and the Incarnation and our redemption, is that relationship between the Son and the Spirit while the Son was incarnate on earth. There was a great dependence, there was a great indwelling, there was a great filling, there was a great anointing. In fact, it said He was anointed beyond measure. In Psalm 45, we sing, "You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness," a picture of the Spirit, "beyond your companions." It's reflected in John 3, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." So we see the perfections of our Savior. We see His utter lack of sin, even though He faced all kinds of temptations, the same kinds of temptations that you and I face, but did not sin. And we know that the Spirit played a part in that. And we understand that is the same Spirit that's given to us to equip us and empower us to live the life of faith that we are called to in this life. Sixthly, the Spirit makes us willing and able to believe. We confess that humanity, by our fall, we've made ourselves incapable of life by that covenant of works. And so the Lord was pleased to make a second covenant that we call the covenant of grace, where He freely offers to sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. Ezekiel 36, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." That's why we reflect on God's law every week, because it's not only about conviction of sin, it's also glorying in all that God is enabling us to do to live out His rules for living with one another. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit. In John 6, Christ said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And how does the Father draw people to the Son? It is by the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Seventhly, and this is seven of like 846,000, the benefit to the believer of having the Spirit. Redemption applied to us by calling us to the gospel. In the shorter catechism, we ask questions about this and the answers come. The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by creating faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. I love that it uses the phrase creating faith. It doesn't fan the spark. He doesn't just take what we offer and make it a little bit better. No. Okay, I got to start from scratch. Okay? It's like when your kids want to make dinner and you want to help and you just burn down the kitchen and mom's got to come in. Okay, everybody out of the way, I got to start all over. That's what the Spirit does when it comes into our hearts. There's nothing there to work with. It's just darkness, charred emptiness. Unites us to Christ in our effectual calling. And that effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit by which convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And because of that, we experience justification, adoption, sanctification, and a myriad of other benefits. Why? Because the Father has sent the Spirit to us to apply to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. So confidence in the Scriptures, understanding of the Scriptures, a standard for judging rightly in matters of the faith, an object of worship. He anointed our Savior and equips and empowers us for the life of faith. He makes us willing and able to believe. He applies redemption to us by calling us to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the Holy Spirit, speaking through the Scriptures He inspired, calls out to the hearts of those to whom He is sent, communicating the good news of Jesus, whom He anointed, applying that good news to the hearts of sinners, whom He unites to Christ, convicting us of our sin, giving us the willingness and ability to believe, and saving our souls. Praise God that Jesus could promise the Spirit, and He could deliver. He knew what it meant for us. We see this worked out in 1 John 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, work of the Spirit, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, something we cannot utter unless the Spirit is at work in our hearts. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for this is the testimony of God that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Jesus the Son promised he would send the Spirit, and he did. He has. That's such an integral part of the good news, because it is the Spirit of God that applies to us the person and work of the Son of God. And if we have the Son, we have life. But friend, be clear. If you do not have the Spirit of God, you do not have the Son of God. And so you do not have life. So now is the time. Today is the day to hear the call of the Holy Spirit and to receive the Son and be saved. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we thank you for this good news that Jesus, your very begotten Son, made promises that he was able to make and able to fulfill. And he has poured out his Spirit upon us. And through that Spirit, we have the Son, and through the Son, we have life, and we praise you for this. May that truth ring out in the heart of each one here. May they know the Son. May they confess him. May they know the Spirit at work in their life, giving them confidence in your word, empowering their Christian living and their worship, applying to them the redemption purchased by Christ. In whose name we pray. And church, let us pray together.